like to open your Bibles for the scripture reading to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I will mention a few announcements, and then we'll... we have our ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, October... Well, let's read the first 18 verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. And we'll be looking at some of the tabernacle and the pieces in the tabernacle this morning. And so right here, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission or forgiveness of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege it is to come to you in prayer. We thank you that you have made a new and living way. And as we've clearly seen in your scripture, that when the veil was rent, we all have access directly to the throne of grace. We just want to thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the illustrations of your grace and your provision that you have made for us. And as we just think of this morning and the time spent together, that we could be just encouraged, we could be more thankful, more appreciative of who you are and what you've done for us. And so we pray to that end. We want to remember those who are physically suffering. We just commit each one to you. And if whatever the issues are, we just pray that through it all, the grace of God could be made manifest, and that hearts could be encouraged and just given pause to think about what life, what's going to happen after this life, and are we prepared to die? And so we just want to thank you that you have borne the penalty of sin, which makes the gift of eternal life with God possible. So we thank you for this again. We want to specifically think of this funeral that's coming up this Wednesday. We just pray that not only would you give the family strength and encouragement, and as they sorrow over this loss, we just pray that they could sorrow as those who are not like those who have no hope. And so we just pray that that could be true. We just thank you for every opportunity to serve you, and we just pray that Jesus Christ and his great work could just be uplifted through this whole week and event. And so we just commit that to you. We just want to think of the busy time of season that's coming. And as we think of 2 months to Christmas, and a time when not only do people get religious, but people get busy as well. And so their attention is not focused on what it should be. And we just pray that we would understand that Christianity is not religion, that Christianity is having a personal connection to God through Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that we could emphasize that ourselves, and we would not forget that as we move into a very sometimes hectic and busy season. And so we just want to pray about that. And as we think of how busy people get, and we think of our government and those officials, we want to thank you for our country. But we pray that we would not forget to pray that the freedoms that we enjoy, the liberties that seem to be fast eroding, and the direction that the culture is going, we just pray that we would not forget in our busyness to pray for this country, for this nation, for the people, and to be the living epistles that you would have us be. And so we just remember that. We want to just think of those efforts around the world to get the gospel of grace out. And we even think of these Christmas gifts that will be sent. We just pray that somehow it would cause people around the world to just consider Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And so we just pray to that end. And so we commit this morning to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's just stand for a moment and greet one another, and we'll continue. Thank you. Well, let's open our Bibles, this time to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll also be looking at the end of Exodus as well. And so as we pick up where we left off last Sunday, we're looking at the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And we looked at the brazen altar, and today I would like to start with the laver, but I didn't finish with the altar. And so we'll just get an introduction to the laver today. We noted one thing, that the altars, in fact, all altars in the scripture, were square. And so the altar of incense is drawn correctly. The artist who drew this right here, and I didn't put this together, I just stole this picture off of Google someplace, all right? The this altar is a rectangle. That is wrong, all right? The altar is square, and the squareness of an altar pictures the completeness of what's done at that particular altar. And so last week we looked at we defined an altar. We noted that the word altar actually is a Hebrew word, which means the slaughter place or the place of death. Typically, we today think of the altar as, you know, the platform up here or something like that. That actually comes from the Latin. It doesn't come from the Hebrew text. In fact, the word altar is not a very pretty place at all. And so we get this, and we noted that every place in the Old Testament where the article the altar, is made reference to, it's made reference to that brazen altar in front of the door of the tabernacle. It's also called the altar of burnt offerings. And the idea of burnt offerings literally means in the Hebrew to go up. And so as we, and then I noticed the, or I mentioned the squareness of the altar. This happens to be the actual dimensions of the altar right here. And those numbers come from taking the number of cubits and multiplying by 1.5. And those are the feet and inches, or the size of this particular altar. As you look at that, 7 foot 6 inches, almost 8 feet, there is quite a bit of room on this grill to burn animal sacrifices. And so that's what we have. We noted that the square pictures fullness, and the example of that that we looked at was the heavenly Jerusalem, which is square. And so the altar pictures a full and complete transaction. Now we know from our scripture reading today that the animals of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But we read at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 that all of this is a shadow of the good thing to come. And so the lessons that the nation of Israel should learn can be seen. We approach this, I was thinking about this, and it just, how do we lay this out and talk about this in a systematic and rational way? And I don't know if any of you are familiar with accounting that much, or CPAs or whatever, but being systematic and rational is part of the whole discipline. And so how can we systematically and rationally lay this out? And I know there have been people that say, you know, Tom, you teach, but you don't preach. there might be some truth to that. And so if you're here this morning and you're looking for a pep talk, you're probably not going to get too big of a pep talk. But my thinking and my philosophy is this, is that when we see the truth of God's Word, it's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit takes and is our ultimate teacher and motivator. Does that make sense? And so if you serve Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be because of me, or some rousing message that I get, and I can run up and down and get a rag and start sweating and all of that good stuff. I mean, if that's why people respond, then I would suggest that they're responding to the wrong thing. So if you respond to sweat on a preacher, I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, it doesn't. And yet, people like that more than just a few. And so what we should respond to is the written Word of God. That is truth, and that's what we have. And so one of the things that we noticed is the position of the altar. It was right in the front, right by the door. It was accessible. It was unavoidable. It was the most visible piece to all of Israel. It was the first item upon entrance. And when an Israelite came to the altar, to the tabernacle, and they came through the altar, they were admitting that they had sinned and they wanted fellowship with God. And by the way, the fellowship with God happens after the altar. And so we have that picture right here. This is a picture that shows all the tribes camped around the tabernacle proper, but there's only one gate that leads to the tabernacle. And the first item that we see in the door is this brazen altar that we're talking about. And so nothing happens inside without going through that particular altar. We looked at the significance of the altar. It was the place of slaughter and going up. And then we asked this question, well, what's going up? And the answer is the smoke of the animals. And we asked the question, well, from where does it go to where? And it's from the altar all the way to the Lord. And if we take a look at those particular verses, you're open to Leviticus. You are. I'm not, but I'll get there. Leviticus chapter 1. And in verse 9, we read this. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made of fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so what does this smoke going up mean? It's a soothing aroma, and the soothing aroma pictures the fact that God was satisfied. And as we think of New Testament teaching on the doctrine of propitiation, which is used in Romans, it's used in 1 John, carries with it the idea of a satisfactory payment. And so here's what we've got. The only way, the lesson here for the nation of Israel is the only way to God was through a substitutionary sacrifice. And here's a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. We see in the big white cloud the Shekinah glory, but we see the smoke coming off of the altar, and it was called a in the end of verse 9, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And as we stop and we think of the smell of burnt animals, I would suggest that for most of us, that would not smell too sweet. And if you stop and you think about that, it is our tendency to think, if it smells good to me, it must smell good to God. And if it stinks to me, it must stink to God. And yet the Bible tells us this, that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And one of the ideas we have to get onto is this, is that what is smells sweet to me stinks to God, and what stinks to me smells good to God. Does that make sense? His ways are not my ways. And what God requires is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. We, without the Scriptures, would never come up with the right thing. Does that make sense? It would just never happen. Even in our worship, where do we go with our worship? Oh my, we have to. We can't worship unless we have atmosphere. So turn the lights down a little bit. Let's have some artifacts on the walls. Let's create an atmosphere of worship, and then we can worship. And the Jewish people fell for that trap in all their traditions. Religion today, it's a tourist trap. We all know what a tourist trap is, don't we? And yet, when it comes to worship, we just have that ingrained in us. And yet, what did Jesus say in John 4? He said this, those that worship me will worship me in what? In spirit and in truth. And guess what, folks? You can worship God out in the parking lot. When the sun's shining, when it's raining, you can worship Him at home. You can worship Him while you're cleaning your kitchen. That reminds me, I've got to clean the kitchen before Brenda gets home. And she's on the way. And so I told my daughter, I got to have a little help. So when I walked in this morning, they were walking into a Waffle House somewhere in Ohio. Okay, so near Dayton, Ohio. So then last week we looked at the ritual, what actually goes on, the procedures, you might want to call it that, that takes place at the altar. And we actually got through the first three. The selection, the perfection, the identification, the execution of, the application of, the propitiation of, which we've kind of talked about, and then we'll take a look at the power of this particular right here. And so the sacrifice right here, Leviticus 1, verse 1. So let's read it. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now, it's important, I think, that we connect Leviticus chapter 1 with Exodus chapter 40. So if you just turn the page back, here is what the Lord said in verse 34, right at the end of the chapter. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, obviously, this was after the Levites have set up the tabernacle, and God enters. And what happens? Look at verse 35, a real problem for the nation of Israel. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode there on, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all the journeys. And I want to just focus on verse 35. When the cloud was there, nobody could approach God. And so the question could be, well, what good is all of this? If God has us build him a place, and he resides there, so we can fellowship with him, and then when he shows up, he says, keep out. I'm holy. You're not. Sorry. Hang a veil. Nobody comes behind this veil. And so God, it actually, the veil, as we saw earlier, was actually a picture of hopelessness. Unless there's an exception. And there was an exception. And that's where we saw that one man, once a year, could go in behind the veil. And it pictures our great high priest, one man, Jesus Christ, who went through the veil. In fact, he was the veil, and he tore the veil. And we have a new and living way. So what a picture that we have. And as we stop and we think of the selection of the sacrifice, it had to be something that human hands couldn't produce. And it was something that came from the creation of God. And I might just say that even the plants or the grains that were brought, we really don't produce those, do we? That's God that makes things grow, that gives life to things. And so all of the sacrifices that came were really beyond anything human beings could do. We also noticed that it was without a blemish, and we got from that the lesson of perfection. Jesus Christ had to be without blemish. And then we identified with the sacrifice. And the idea here is found in verse 4. So let's read on in Leviticus chapter 1 now. Here's the answer to the end of Exodus. You couldn't go in Exodus, but here's what God said. And the Lord, verse 1, called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. I can remember hearing a guy say, I got a question once, and why did it have to be a male without blemish? And he thought a moment, and he said, because males aren't blemished. That was a joke, women. You're supposed to get upset with me. Okay. That is a joke, isn't it? Yeah, that is. That's not even funny. But a male without blemish. And who did this picture? It only pictured one and that's Jesus Christ. It's not in reference to the priest or any other male. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. In verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And as we stop and we think about this, this right here, I've got a picture here of hands going on the animal. Now, if we read this carefully, what we see is this, is that it was the sinner that put their hand on the goat. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the priest did. And that was for the whole nation of Israel. But here, if you sinned, you brought your own animal, and before you killed it, you put your hands on the head of that animal. That's what we just read. And as we stop and we think of what's going on in the Jewish belief that the sins actually went right down your arm and fell right upon the head of that particular animal. And that animal becomes your substitute. And it's a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. I'm guilty. I've sinned. What's the penalty? The wages of sin is death. And yet, by going through this, I'm picturing it's a shadow of the good thing to come. When our sin is laid upon Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 53, and Paul quotes Isaiah 53 in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says this, and he, God, hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And it was almost like God was laying his hands on Jesus Christ. It was like we laying our hands on Jesus Christ through the cross, and Jesus Christ was paying for our sin. All right, we looked at this, and then let's look at the execution of the sacrifice. And I want you to notice this right here, because if we look at the pronouns in verse 4, we notice that he, put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Well, who's the he? It's the one who sinned. It's the person who brought the sacrifice. And it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he, the same person, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And then the priests step in. And it's interesting to note that the one who sinned killed the sacrifice. And what a picture. I sin, and I have to kill this animal. Wow. And as we stop and we consider that, the killing of the animal right here, we've got the person here in Leviticus. As long as we're in Leviticus, turn over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see, what if the priest sinned? And in verses 3 and 4 of Leviticus 4, if the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle, and lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock. So if you sin, bring your bullock, lay your hands on the head of the bullock, and then kill it. If the priest sins, Leviticus 4, they're to bring the bullock, lay their hands on the bullock, and then kill the bullock. Look at verses 13 of that same chapter. Leviticus 4:13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the things be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders, verse 15, now if you stop and think about that, if 2 million people sin, it'd be pretty tough to have 2 million, well, it'd be 4 million hands, wouldn't it, be laid upon an animal. And so you had elders who represented you. And it was the elders from each tribe that would come up and lay the hands in a representative of the whole congregation, verse 15. And then, end of the verse, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And so, what is the picture? You can see why religious folks look at this and say, this is what it's going to take to satisfy God? This is what it's going to take? I mean, think about that. I sin. I lay my hands on an animal who didn't do the sin that I committed, who was innocent, and then I have to kill it. And the picture is very, very clear. You know who killed Jesus Christ? I did. You did. In fact, Martin Luther made this quote, "We all carry in our pockets the nails that nailed Christ to the cross. I killed Jesus Christ. You killed Jesus Christ. And my sin caused the death of these innocent animals. And it's because of my sin that Jesus Christ had to die." What a powerful picture that we have from this right here. And here is a picture I put together. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. We're called children of wrath. We're told that the soul that sins shall surely die and be eternally separated from God. So what happened? What happened is this, is that here I am, a sinful man, and Jesus Christ becomes my substitute. The animal didn't sin. Jesus Christ didn't sin, but my sin was laid on him, and he became my substitute. This is very important, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We've got to get it. And what a vivid illustration of that in the Old Testament, going through these sacrifices. I sinned, and I had to lay my hands on the head of that animal and then kill the animal. And if you felt bad about it, you should. You should. Well, we continue with the ritual here at the altar. And then let's look at the application of that. The priest would then offer this. So let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. Now, in the beginning of verse 5, the first phrase, "He shall kill the bullock." And literally then bring the blood to the priest. Now the priests get involved. "And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar. That is, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." And we've read where they burn it. Now read verse 7. "And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar." And the picture that we have here is this was very systematically done. This wasn't just taking some, you know, animal you just killed and heaving it on the altar. Oh no, this was done very methodically. And they took their time, and you sat there and you watched that. And the fire burned, and the smoke and the stench started to go up. Ah, smelled awful to me. And yet, we just read, it was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, the end of verse 9. And that's what he was satisfied with. The priest would send that up. And so we saw the propitiation of the sacrifice. It was a sweet aroma to God. And then outlining this further, let's look at the exclusiveness of the altar. And what we noted already was this, is that it's the only way to the presence of God was through this altar. The altar was the place of slaughter. The altar was the burnt offering. But as we look at how else it's referred to in the scripture by its location. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is where? At the door of the tabernacle. Drop down to verse 18. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord. That is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all of the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so what we have is a description of the altar here. It's at the door. And as we stop and we think of at the door, I won't spend a lot of time, but I think with what we've said in the past, we get the picture, don't we? That the altar, through the altar, is the only way in. It's very exclusive. I know that we live in a pluralistic culture today, and the idea is basically this, and I would remind you that nothing is new under the sun. Solomon told us that. And as we stop and we think of all roads lead to heaven, doesn't really matter how you come, as long as you're sincere. Has anybody ever heard that? Oh, they're so sincere. Well, I'll tell you this. You can be sincerely wrong. If you're sincerely wrong, you're wrong. There is one way to come. And it's very exclusive. And Jesus Christ said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, the good news is this. All can come by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't exclude anyone. Anyone can come, but there's only one way. And it's very exclusive. And if we don't come by the blood, we don't come. Oh, that doesn't seem fair. I know some really nice people. I know some really sincere people, and they do good things. Well, listen, Cain, if you come to God and approach God through all of your good things, one of the lessons we're seeing here is this. It does not smell good to God. It stinks to God. And your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and they will not cut it. Now, the next thing that we saw on this right here is they made reference to the horns. Did you notice that? That the horns were sprinkled with blood. And then the blood was poured out around the altar. So here's a question. What do the horns represent? What's so important about the horns? And what's interesting is that every altar had horns. Even the altar of incense had four horns on the corner. Now, I'm not sure what the horns look like. Those look like Holstein horns. I don't know, you know, what they look like or you know, exactly. In fact, here's a picture of the brazen altar, which had four horns on the corner. And your question is this. What do the horns represent? Is that your question or my question? It's our question, all right? What do they represent? And I would suggest to you this. The power of the sacrifice or the effectiveness of the sacrifice. So what do the horns represent? It's power, it's effective. And an example of that is this. In fact, I can't think of any place where horns don't speak of power or conquest. And we have an example of that, and let's just take a look at it. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. And Daniel is in his vision, and he's describing the vision. And in verse 3 of Daniel 8, we read this: "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last." And when we study this right here, we noted that the ram had two horns. One, it was made up of two kingdoms. One kingdom was stronger than the other one. And we see the picture of power. Look at verse 4. "I saw the ram rushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." And so on and so forth right here. And they had a notable horn, as we read about the horns if you go on. My point is this, is that in the horn, what do we see? We see power. We see conquest. We see effectiveness. And what that tells us is this, is that this blood that is sprinkled on the horns, it is effective. It is going to accomplish, it is going to conquer what it was designed to conquer. And so this power points to the effectiveness. I'd just like to look at the New Testament and in regards to this right here. You can see now why we won't get to the labor too much today, because there's just so much to talk about right here. But I'll push on quickly here. But in Luke chapter 5, and if you want to just follow along, if not, I'll tell you what's going on right here. This is the story where the four friends let the paralyzed person down through the roof. Remember the story? There wasn't room to get him in where Jesus was teaching, so they took him up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and let him down on ropes, his cot, whatever he was laying on, and he brings him right down in the middle of the meeting. And verse 20, Jesus says this: "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I might just say that they asked the right question. There is nobody that can forgive sins but God alone. There is no earthly priest. There is no minister or pastor that can do that. And to tell you the truth, when I hear or see pastors say things like this: "Bless you all, you're all absolved of your sins, go in peace, and may all your turns be right, and no left turns, and all that good stuff." Oh. What do you mean your sins are absolved? Did you not know that no one can forgive sin except God? And the Pharisees asked the right question. Of course, what was their problem? Their problem was this: they didn't believe Jesus Christ was God. They believed Jesus Christ was just a man. But I'm to tell you this: Jesus Christ was God. He was God made flesh. And he had the power to forgive sins. And we read that as we go on. In verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered and said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, I'm going to say, Pick up your bed and walk." And I've mentioned this before, but I'll tell you what. If there was somebody here who was in a wheelchair that could not walk, and they were in that wheelchair for years, and nobody's been able to help them, And they were, you wheeled them right in. I'll pretend I'm a divine healer. And I said this, see this man? Stand up and walk. Every one of you. You'd be rubbernecking like never before. And you would see if that guy could walk. And if I say, come on, come on. And you don't get out of the chair. You'd sit back and say, I guess he doesn't have the gift. And I would sit up here and say, it's not my fault. You just don't have enough faith. It's kind of interesting in that passage when Jesus forgave this man's sins. He said to the other four, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. Wow, that's interesting. They brought him to the right source. And he says, I'm going to do this. And while you're rubbernecking this guy, he's going to stand up. Now, let me ask you this question. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? Well, I'll tell you what, people. It's real easy for preachers to stand up in front and say, go in peace. You're absolved of all your sins. Your sins be forgiven you, and you walk out feeling good. You know what? That's easy to say. And you know what? When people say that, nobody's rubbernecking. How do you know? But it sure made me feel good. When the pastor patted me on the head and told me I was okay, that made me feel good. So it must be true, because I feel good. Really? But here, stand up and walk. Objective. If you can do that, will you believe me when I say I can forgive your sin? And they said, no. Wow. Well, there was always a few that caught it, but the majority said no. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, we see the word power again, and I just want to focus on that right there as we think of these horns and what they represent. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. The Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is good news, and it includes the fact that as a sinner, I have a substitute. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he took my sin, and he paid my penalty on the cross. That's the message. That's the good news. And here's what Paul says. For it, and the word it is in reference to the gospel, is what? The power of God unto salvation. Guess what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ works. It's effective. And it means your sins can be forgiven. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find this. And you, if you want to do a study on this, I'm sure you can find a lot more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we read this. And I'll pick it up in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we stop and we think of power. Sprinkling on the horns was a picture to the Old Testament saints. In fact, we're in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, in the funeral that's coming up, this is a good passage to make reference to. And look what it says at the end of the chapter. It says this, that, and I'll pick it up in verse 54. So when this corruptible, reference this earthly body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us what? The victory through Christ Jesus. And as we stop and we think of victory and conquest, power, accomplishment, effectiveness, whatever term you want to use, Jesus Christ beat hell. He defeated Satan. And because of Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. Now, is that good news or what? I don't want to start anything, but you know what? That's a place we could say amen. But you Norwegians, just say it in your heart. What a picture that we have in Jesus Christ, the power of God. And with that, I got a couple of references right there. We'll end with this thought right here. That here's a picture of the temple again, the brazen altar first, and then following that is the laver. And here is what the laver apparently looked like. In the laver, there is not real distinct measurements that are given. And by the way, the other one that's not, there's no real distinct measurements except for the weight, is given as the candlestick. And we haven't talked about the candlestick yet, but very ornate, 100 pounds, worth about $2 million in today's money. Pictures light, pictures truth. But as we stop and we think of the labor that's described in Exodus 30, we have its description, we have its purpose. The purpose was cleansing. And as we stop and we think of cleansing, in those verses, it's told a place to wash your hands and your feet. So I don't know if the labor looked like that, with a place for hands and a place for feet. That's somebody's idea of it. Or if it looked like that. Take your pick. We do know it had a pedestal. And we do know that it was standing up. And we do know that it held water. And it was a place to wash. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind is this. Is that, and I'm gonna go back to this picture right here. And we'll pick this up next week, is this right here. Before you could serve, you had to be cleansed. And as we stop and we think of people who had brought their sacrifices, the fact of the matter is, folks, is I'm a sinner, and I'm a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner I am. Don't look at me like that. So are you. And we all have sin natures. And we all get bitter. We all get disappointed with God in some way. And if there's any sin that hits us all, the Apostle Paul hit it in Romans chapter 7, covetousness. And how many of us have not said at one time or another, wouldn't it be nice to have that? How come some people get all the luck and me, I don't get anything? You sinner, you. And guess what? God in His grace has made a provision for sin. And we'll look at that provision next week and what it takes to actually have fellowship with God and what it takes to serve Him. And once a person is born again, God never kicks them out of their family. But I want you to know this, that if you sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And your service for God is short-circuited. Remember, we're dealing with a holy God. And one of the things that we should grasp a hold of is this, that our salvation is on whose terms? My terms or God's terms? Come on, you know the answer. It's God's terms. My service for God is on whose terms? My terms or God's terms? Come on. God's terms. And God is perfect. He is holy. He does never compromise with us. That's the whole idea of being humble. And it carries with it the whole idea of what repentance is all about. I thought I could serve God on my terms. I thought this was really good. I mean, I like this, and there's a lot of people that think I'm pretty nice, and there's a lot of people that like me. I'm stretching a little bit, but so God must. Listen, God doesn't look at me and say, "How are you doing in the polls?" He looks at me and he says, "How do you stack up with me?" Not so good. Listen, if we're going to serve God, it's going to be on His terms. So if you think you're smart, go ahead. But remember this, you come to God on His terms. The gospel starts, and it starts after we come to the altar. If you've never been to the altar, if you've never trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save you for sins, you cannot serve God. You can act religious. You can do all kinds of things. But guess what? There's no rewards in heaven for you because you're not going to heaven. It's that simple. We need the blood of Christ first. And then we can serve God in the tabernacle. And all of this is pictured in this illustration. What was it called in Hebrews 10? The shadow of good things to come. And we can thank God that we're in the good thing has come. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you understand our weaknesses perfectly. You understand exactly what we need to be saved. And you've made the provision. And we just pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would recognize that I cannot provide one thing for my salvation. God had to make the total provision. We pray that we would get that. And as we think of serving Jesus Christ, that we would understand that God has given us His Spirit. God has made a provision for us to serve Him. And so we pray that we again, as your children, would humble ourselves and operate on your terms, not ours. So we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together. And I think I have a...